Amen. Amen. Right. I was just praying before I got up that it would not be a one-man show because I don't want to be up here without the Lord being with me. So when you said that, Brian, I was like, am I hearing the Lord's voice? Or right. We were seeing that we were looking at the church. We said the building of the church is the greatest building project in the universe. That's the greatest building project. The Lord himself is building it. We saw that from Matthew 16. We see that in Matthew 16. But we also saw from Ephesians 4, when he combined these two, we recognize that the church building is not a human invention, but it's not done without human intervention. And so if that is the case, then the question must be asked, what is our role? What do we have to do? I think there should be this excitement to say, if God's about building his church and there's an invitation, I want to be part of that. And so that's the intent with which we want to look back into God's word. Because personally, if you ask me, I would have preferred it to be one or the other. I would have preferred that the Lord does the work and I stand there and say, thank you, Lord. I can be in praise of all the great work he's doing. Or he would let me do it and he commends me. He says, great work, faithful. It reminds me of Joyce and I trying to cook. Her cooking is based on home-tested recipes. It's delicious food. If you come home, we'll cook you a good meal. It doesn't have to be, you know, spicy. I assure you, it's good food. She cooks well. Me, on the other side, I'm a little creative. I like to experiment. And it's usually a high-risk meal. And so we have an agreement. It's an either-or. Either she cooks or I cook. But it seems like with the church, it is an invitation that God, our Lord, who says he's building his church, and yet he invites us to be part of this greatest building project. And so Ephesians 4, we said, is this lovely chapter. Sometimes we read through it, we go through it really quick. It was our objective, therefore, to just pause long enough to see what the precious truths are from that we can glean from chapter 4. The way I would look at Ephesians chapter 4 is, one way of looking at it is, God's having a work party and he's inviting us to join in. It's a mandatory invitation. It's an invitation, so he is inviting you. I mean, you can't get in on your own. He has to call you. That's the invitation, but it's mandatory. If you are a Christ follower, if you say you love Christ, if you say you're a Christian, then you must be part of this. There is no freelance. There is no, some of these Hollywood stars who like to be these free lone rangers. There's no lone ranging Christianity. We are invited to be part of the church. And so that's one way of looking at it. The verses that we saw this morning and what we want to look at this afternoon, this evening, is what I would say like a job profile. What are the qualifications of the co-laborer with Christ? What's the character? What's the conduct? What is the expected commitment out of the co-laborer? That's one way of looking at it. The other way of looking at it is to imagine yourself as walking into a construction site, because church is a construction site. It's a building in process. And if it is, then it is going to be messy. It is going to be, you have to be careful. There's precautions. There is proper attire that you have to wear. Hard hat, steel-toed shoes. Something that we have to put on. That's what we saw this morning. What do I put on? And if you remember the three things in particular is lowliness, long-suffering, and love. Three things that we need to put on. And we recognize that these are things that we can't manufacture. We need the Spirit of God. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our perfect example, and he provides the enablement. And we say, Lord, be gracious to us as we as you invite us so that we are effective in this work that you called us to. But then there are certain precautions that you take. You know, when you go into a construction site, or, you know, if you haven't been to a construction site, probably a warehouse or whatever, you would see this yellow line, and don't go to the left of the yellow line or the right of the yellow line. You have to stick to certain pathways. You see, there are certain precautions we need to take. And so we get to that now. We want to look at some of the precautions. So I want to invite you to turn your Bibles back to Ephesians chapter 4. I will read from verse 1 down to verse 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. May God bless the reading of his word. Father, we have come here, Lord, to be taught by your Spirit, even as your Son said that he will teach us, Lord. And so, as we look to your word, it's your word. We read, we know that we have a God who speaks. So speak, O Lord. Let it be you who speaks to us. We need encouragement for the week. We need strength for the week. We need to be built up, Lord. And we need to be conformed to the image of your Son. And so we come with this expectation, with a hope and the confidence that we have that you alone, O God, are the one who can do the things that you have promised. And we come submitting ourselves to the Spirit of God so that we will do what he invites us to do. Be glorified in our lives, Lord, in Jesus Christ, the Lord's name. Amen. Amen. So our objective for today, for this session, is to answer three questions. What is, how is, and so what? What is the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? And how is that displayed? How is the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace displayed? And the obvious question, so what? What does that mean to me? What does that, how does my response correspond to the expectation of God's word? And what must my commitment be? And so the first one, what does it mean? What does it mean? Keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I like the word keep. And now, if you look at your translations, there are some words, some of your translation might say keep diligent. It says diligent would mean intentional. There's an effort that is required. Another translation uses the word guard. Guard the unity of the Spirit. It's something that you have to keep safe. This safekeeping, you don't manufacture unity. It's not unity that you put together. It's unity that is in the Spirit which you're invited to safeguard, to keep. Another translation might use the word endeavor, to keep on. It's the idea of persistence. You endeavor. The root word there has this idea of urgency. There's this urgency of maintaining, of keeping the unity of the Spirit. So we understand then that we're not going out of our way, trying every, you know, struggling in some way to let's keep this church united, local church. Well, this is from the Spirit. It's the unity of the Spirit. But then it's the unity of the Spirit. So we need to understand what that means. I want to give you four uniqueness about this unity of the Spirit. First, I want us to understand that this unity of the Spirit is the is the unity that our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for. There are many times we see the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, so much so the disciples would say, would you teach us how to pray? I mean, I see how you pray. This is something that excites us. We want to pray just like you. But we don't have words of any of the other prayers that the Lord prayed. The only words that we have is the one that's found in John 17, which is the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to invite you to turn to John chapter 17. Now, I want to read just a part of that prayer in verses 20 to 23, okay? And it says there, I do not ask for these only, that is the disciples there, but also for those who will believe in me, that is us. He is referencing us through their word, through their faithful preaching of the gospel that's happened over these 2,000 years, that they may be, what is it? One. Speaks about the unity, just as you, and so now this is the quality of that unity, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That kind of unity is the unity that he is praying for us. And that they may be in us. That's the goal of redemption. And so that the world may believe that you have sent me, the reason for the unity, that when the world sees our unity, the world looking at us saying, this is an impossible kind of a unity, and they would know that it is through the Lord Jesus Christ who God sent. And the glory that you've given me, I have given them. That's the enablement we touched on. And that they may be, what? One. Even as we are one. The emphasis again, you see, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. Looking at the unity within the church, the world understands that God loves us. Wow, it just blows my mind. That is the safeguarding of that unity, that we have a charge. There's much in stake. But I also want to remind ourselves that this unity is produced by the Spirit. It's the unity of the Spirit. It's not a unity of commonality. It's not that, oh, I can work with, you know, each one, look, you know, I can see something common. We can get together, right? We can have this unity. It's not out of commonality. It's not about this friendliness. Some of us have this this personality of friendliness, and you say, yeah, I can work with that person. I mean, I can be united with, you know, I can do, like, we are good friends. But the problem with that is if it's out of a human effort, then the glory, again, as we saw, goes to that person. It's not of God. But this is of God, the Spirit of God, who brings about this unity. It's a divinely produced unity. And so I pray this for every local church. And as I say this, and I hope you, I want to put a disclaimer, I don't know any of your stories, so I'm not here to point fingers, because the devil points fingers enough. I don't have that role. I want to be an encouragement. And I recognize that local churches are going through trying times and difficult times, and we are talking about this unity, but he says, no, I just can't seem to get to understand how this unity works. And I want to tell you, beloved, that this unity is of the Spirit that we are called to keep. And as we recognize what God's Word is saying, we recognize that this is not possible through human effort. So this is my prayer. My prayer is, may our unity not be based on the strength of our charisma. May it never be without the enabling and the energizing of the Spirit of God. May it not be built on human effort. For such unity will not set us apart from the rest of the world, and we will not be the answer to the prayer of Jesus Christ our Lord. Not through our strategic planning of unity do we keep the unity of the Spirit. So the third part of the unity is we need to understand that this is found among those who are filled by the Spirit of God. And that is an emphasis which Paul leads us to when we get to chapter 5, verse 18, be filled by the Holy Spirit. You see, earlier on, he talks about how the Holy Spirit is given to us as an earnest. I've heard young people, as I talk to them, they would say, you know, we've got the Spirit of God. I know what I'm doing. And I want to say to them, just because the Spirit of God is resident in your life does not mean that he is the president of your life. Just because he is dwelling in you does not, he has the presence of God in you, does not give him the priority in your life. There are two different things, beloved. You see, the pledge is something which God does in his grace as we become his child. But as we live a life saying, God, you alone are the king of my life. You alone are the God. Not me. And we saw this in the morning. It is not by making ourselves uncomfortable. It's by killing it. It's by mortifying it. It's by crucifying it. It's by denying it. That's the only possible way where I cannot be evidenced in the church. It must be Christ. Only then can two unlikely people, they will look at two of us and say, how can these two people even work together? They're so radically different. And then we say, that's the unity of the Spirit. Isn't it? We can't explain how that happens because it's divine. That's the thrill and the joy when the Spirit unites. But there's something else about this unity. You see, in verse 3, when you compare that verse with verse 13, you see that this unity is something, it's a reality to be maintained and a goal to be attained. It says in verse 3 that you have to keep the unity of the Spirit. But when you get to verse 14, it says, till we all attain to the unity of the faith. That's a paradox. We either have it or we don't. And the Lord is saying, no, you have to keep the unity of the Spirit. And yet, there is this unity of the faith that we are going to get to. When the question comes, like, how is that even possible? Paul goes on immediately to explain what that is. So that's the how. How is this unity maintained? And I know no sermon is complete without a little Greek or a little Hebrew. I want to give you a little Latin. This is attributed to Augustine, but I'm not sure if Augustine really said it. He says, in necessarias unitas, in dubias libertas, in omnibus caritas. You all understood. In essentials, unity. In doubtful matters, liberty. In all things, charity. Now, it's said very broadly, and I want to be cautious when I use that. But let's look at the following verses to try and understand what is it that Paul has to say to us. But also think about this bond of peace. That's a lovely expression, the bond of peace. You see, bond is the idea of a glue that holds us together. And he's saying it's peace. It's the peace is, again, the fruit of the Spirit. It's this fruit of the Spirit that's holding us together, the bond that keeps us together. It's not an effort. Again, a bond has this idea of binding. It's like I'm bound. You see, Paul, this is a prison epistle, isn't it? So Paul, in fact, at this time is bound in chains. And he is using this phrase very beautifully because when you're bound with chains, it has both the idea of restraint and movement. When I'm bound in chains, I can move, I can shuffle, I can move. So there is this idea of movement, but at the same time, there's a little restraint. I can't do what I want to. And it's in the bond of peace. When you read Ephesians chapter, the entire epistle, you'll see peace is I think about 3 or 4 times that Jesus Christ being the peace. And Paul is saying, you see, all of this is honed in on that person called the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the cause for that bond that keeps us united in the Spirit. The bond of peace. So it's by the Spirit of God, for the people of God, and through the Son of God that we have this unity. But we ask this question, how? How do we, you know, how do we have this unity of the Spirit? Verses 4 and 5 and 6. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is through all and through all, who is over all and through all and in all. He lists the 7 fundamental truths of our faith, the 7 things that zone in, that we can agree on, that brings in this unity. This unity is so strong, it's greater than any potential differences that we can have. The 7 essentials. And he lists them. He says, one body. One body. And it's the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one body. You see, the unity in the Spirit is not possible without the one body of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one body. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is your Lord and Savior, you're part of this one body of Jesus Christ. And the idea of the body is, it speaks to us about unity without uniformity, but it has the symmetry and functionality. You see what I'm saying? The parts of my body don't look alike. See, the thumb is what I was told, science tells us, or biology tells us, that sets us apart from the rest of the animals. This opposing thumb, we can do things with these thumbs. And yet, if all of my fingers were thumbs, we have a term called all thumbs. And somewhere it's gone down, it's just taken us off the wrong, you know, given us a different meaning. And so I love how the Spirit of God brings in this beautiful imagery of the body. It takes all types, as Tom was saying. It's just the body. I was talking to Frank this morning. Yesterday I was at the... I wasn't actually buying fish, but I don't know why I found myself in the fish market area, one of the superstores. And there was this gentleman who was trying to buy lobster, and he was, you know, he was prodding it, he was lifting, picking it up and throwing it, and there was, you know, he had a signs about which lobster to pick. So I asked him, like, what are you looking for? You know, how do you know which lobster to pick? And so you have to prod it, and if it's got life, it'll come up. And so, you know, the idea, I said, well, that's exactly what we're supposed to do in our church, isn't it? Like, prod each other to good works. Is there life in you? Or are you, like, dead? But the body is a good place. You see, it's a good, beautiful, wonderful imagery. One body. One body. I know some of us are the fingers that often prod, but that's all right. But one body. And there's unity in diversity because of one head. That's one thing that all of these fingers, though they look different, they are controlled by this one head. And I think that's the question that I have to ask myself. Am I being controlled by myself? Is this body out of sync? Or is it controlled by the body? By the head, sorry. And then one Spirit. One Spirit. It refers to the Holy Spirit. This, again, the unity is possible. We saw that because of the presence and the priority of the Holy Spirit. Both of them happening at the same time. The filling of the Holy Spirit. See, the presence of the Holy Spirit, you don't have to pray for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's given to you at the time of your salvation. That's a God thing. But there's a command to be filled by the Holy Spirit because we tend to be filled with ourselves. And so that we would be filled by the Spirit. And then it says, one hope of his calling. It's a calling, we saw. It's an invitation. It's a vocation. It's a lifestyle. You're called. You're invited. But there's a hope. We saw from chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come, he's going to reveal to us the riches, the immeasurable riches of his grace and his mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a hope we have. That one hope. When you look at me and you say, I don't like this or like that about him, you can have a hope that one day I'll be conformed to the image of my Lord. That I can't believe it. I can't believe that one day I will remind you of my Lord. And when I look at another brother, another sister who's weak, who rubs me the wrong side, his personality type, you know, we have too much of this psycho stuff that, you know, makes us think weird about people. Help me to come back to God's word. In one body, in one spirit, we have this one hope of our calling that we've been called. And so this one hope of the calling to, and in one Lord. I love what it says right at the back. Jesus Christ is Lord. That was the creed of every first century church. One Lord. You see, the idea of Lord, or Kurios, again, I'm giving a little Greek there now, just slipped out, but no, that's the only Greek word I know, but that's all right. Kurios has this two imageries. One is that of the master slave. He's my Lord. So as a slave, he's my Lord. I belong to him. I'm his property. And then they would use his word Lord for the emperor. When they would say Lord, they know who they're talking about. And for a Christian, both of these are true, isn't it? When we say he's a Lord, he's our master, and he's our Lord. That's why in John chapter 13, in the upper room ministry, he speaks about this. If I'm your master, he says, you think I'm your master and Lord, but if I'm your Lord and master, he switches it, and he says, if I'm your Lord and master, then he goes on. You see, it's just that use of that word, which is so powerfully indicated to us about who our Lord Jesus Christ is. Then it talks about one baptism. Now, I know there's a little debate about whether this baptism is by the Spirit baptism or the water baptism. In my understanding, in my reading, in the use of language, and the fact that one Spirit is put separately and then one baptism, I believe that this is referencing of the water baptism, that rite that draws us as one local body, where we come under the authority of the local church, and we are saying that this is what's uniting us, because what we did just now is an indication, a symbol of what the Lord has already done in me. The experience of the Spirit baptism, experience of the regeneration of my spirit. But it draws us. That there cannot be a baptism before I was born again or before I knew the Lord. Baptism is not an indication that I have been absolved of all my original sin. No, that's an act, my act of obedience, that is only an indication of what's already happened in my life. And so there is this truth when I take this baptism, when I go under the water and I come up, it says that I'm dead to my sin and I'm alive now to the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that truth, which is a perfect or good imagery of what happened in my life, is the only truth that we can be united under. Then one faith in Jesus Christ, the name and the authority that we have in Lord Jesus Christ. The Warren Wiersbe says, one faith is the body of basic doctrines that the early church agreed on. That faith, not works, is what we are bound together as one in. It's not my work that is added to my salvation. I can't do anything to it. It is work, but the work of Jesus Christ, not mine, that brings me to his family, that adopts me into his family, that invites me to be part of this wonderful family called God's family, that gives me the thrill that I'll be gathered around the throne one day. This morning we were gathered around the table, and we wait every time we remind ourselves one day that we will be gathered around the throne. That hope, that joy, that faith that we have, that the one who promised, he keeps his word. Our God is a God who keeps his word. You see, in Genesis 1, he began by saying, thus, you know, God spake, and the one who spoke became the incarnate word. That God who speaks is the one who keeps his promise. He keeps his word. That faith that we have that cannot be challenged by any circumstance, any situation, no matter what the world is saying, no matter how far away the world has gone with its cultural implications. But we know that this faith that brings us to our Lord Jesus Christ is what unites us. That's why I think about my Lord, and he's just so thankful for who he is, and that he would reveal himself to us, invites us to this great work, that we can be part now of prodding each other, of encouraging each other, of building each other up. So if anybody were to say the role of the church is so that I can come and worship the Lord, no, God does not. How can God be contained in a building? He's not contained in a building. You bring your worship and you come and encourage and strengthen so that together we are built up, so that the world is able to see this unity and they know that God in heaven sent his son and that he loves us. The role and the work of the church is so powerful. No wonder the Lord said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So don't you believe the lie of the devil when he says the church is dying. The church is not dying. It's being built up, because that's what my God said. That's what my Lord said. My eyes and my ears might deceive me, and it might deceive yours. But he is a God who has already given the blueprint of how he's going to defeat the devil, and he can't do anything about it. He might try to deceive you, the same thing in chapter 3 of Genesis. He may have succeeded with Adam and with Eve, but because we are in the last Adam, in Jesus Christ, we shall not be deceived. We will trust the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope of our calling, one body, one spirit. That's what unites us. And it says one Father. Not the universal fatherhood of God, but because we are in Jesus Christ. Now, I was sharing this with someone. I was saying, you know, one of my go-to verses in the last year, because as a church we've been going through a little trying time, but that's all right. But my go-to verse was Revelation 4:2, which says, there stands a throne in heaven and one seated upon it. There's only one throne. Only one throne. And there's only one person seated on that, and that's our Father. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he then, this God is your Father. If you don't, I urge you, my friend, urge you, don't delay. This is God's truth, which through all of these centuries has come true, and what is yet to happen will happen. May that truth sink into us, propel us, change our behaviors. May we walk like royalty because we are the sons of the living God, ambassadors of Christ. So the question of so what is that this unique unity, which is the privilege of the church, would be an encouragement, a source of encouragement to us. And that for every Christian, it would be a reminder every time I even think of taking away from the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, I would begin to recognize the immense stewardship responsibility. So I want to leave you with some questions and hopefully give you a quick story of something that I experienced. But two takeaways. One, we learn that our character and our commitment are critical components to the church construction, and it's a qualification for being a co-laborer with Christ. And so we need to put on the character of Christ, the three L's, the lowliness, the long-suffering, and the love. That we make a commitment, that we keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then I ask these questions. Do I show long-suffering and love to the body of Christ? The way I treat the members of the body of Jesus Christ, does it bring tears to the head of this body that we are part of? Do I show lowliness and gentleness to those in the body when I act harshly or say harmful things? Do I, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, quickly make amends and seek biblical forgiveness? And what efforts will we take so that the unity of our Lord, unity that the Lord prayed for, would be maintained among us? I was in Israel in 2017, and I was able to see an article that I had come across earlier being played out. The Telegraph in 2002 put out a headline that says, "Monks fight on roof of the holiest place." Jerusalem's Church of the Holy Sepulchre is where it's believed that Jesus Christ was buried. That's where, you know, this temple is being, this church is being built by Constantine or Constantine's mother. But July 2002 was a scene of an ugly fight in that very place where if Jesus Christ was really buried there and rose again, that's the Church of the Resurrection. And there a conflict began because a Coptic monk moved his chair to avoid the sun into a part that was shaded, but that part belonged to the Ethiopian monks. And a fight broke out. And unfortunately, the simmering conflict has been on since 1700s. In 1752, the Ottoman Sultan had to issue an edict that parts of this church would be given to six different Christian groups: the Latins, the Greek Orthodox, the Armenian Orthodox, the Syrian Orthodox, the Copts, and the Coptics, and the Ethiopians. But despite the edict, there's this conflict that happens, and I quote from the Telegraph as to what happened. As black-clad monks threw stones and iron bars at each other, the Israeli police were called to restore order. Seven Ethiopian monks and four Egyptians were hurt, and one of the Ethiopians was reported to be unconscious in hospital. The fight erupted over the position of a chair used by an Egyptian monk near the entrance of the chair, of the roof, sorry. When the church is divided, the devil wins, the world mocks, and the church is weakened. But on the other hand, when the church is united, the power is unstoppable. We can see then for sure that the gates of the hell will not stand against it. May that be our legacy. Father God, we thank you for a unity that you've given us that we don't have to strive for. This is not something that is out of our effort, but it's out of our submission to your Spirit. We pray, Lord, I pray for this local testimony here. I pray, Father, that their unity, that their working together would be seen as the evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ come down from God as one who died for their sins. And seeing their unity, Lord, that they would know that God loves us. That's the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have answered every prayer of your Son. So may that be true for us, Lord, today and for all the days that you give us. We thank you for answering our prayer because we offer it in the name of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And all God's people said,